Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And you may be seated. This first chapter of Mark's Gospel is a packed one. It's a full chapter in a very fast-paced Gospel. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, then you know that Mark likes to keep things moving. We see the word immediately all the time throughout the Gospel. Immediately Jesus did this, and immediately he moved on to this place. Mark is showing us here that Jesus is a man of action. This chapter is a packed one. We read of the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, the calling of the first disciples. We see Jesus drive out a demon in the synagogue, teaching in the synagogue, healing Peter's mother-in-law, as we read just now, followed by the healing of many sick people from the town and the casting out of more demons. Then Jesus gets a moment's break to retreat for prayer. But then he's found by his disciples. He's found by his disciples and brought to action again to continue his ministry of preaching and healing and exorcising demons. Jesus is presented here as a man of action. Mark is emphasizing here Jesus' messianic kingship. That's one of the themes of Mark's gospel. Jesus is the messianic king of Israel. He is the heir to the throne of David. He's coming as the Davidic king to enact his kingdom. Now, David, of course, was a man of action as well. David was constantly on the move, constantly going from one place to the next, fleeing Saul, fighting Philistines. His ministry was a ministry of constant movement as well. Well, Jesus in Mark's gospel is the new David, constantly on the move. He's declared to be the Son of God by Mark. In Mark's opening verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we hear that again, but this time from the Father, declaring from heaven, "This is my Son, you are my Son, my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Well, of course, we know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but there's something more to that in Mark's gospel. That is a Davidic title. Jesus is the Son of God because he is the heir to the throne of David. We can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. We'll turn there briefly. 2 Samuel 7, this is the Davidic covenant, and beginning in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this is God's covenant with David and his offspring, that God is going to make the offspring of David to reign on David's throne forever, and God will make the heir to the throne of David his own son. Now that passage goes on to tell us that, of course, this isn't at least initially Christ. This is, of course, first of all, Solomon is going to be the heir to that throne, and that's why how we can make sense of hearing that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. The sons of David, of course, will commit iniquity, right? If you know the history of Israel, then we know the sons of David, the heirs of the throne of David, are not perfect men, and they experience the discipline of the Lord. But ultimately, that son of David is the son of God himself. Jesus here in Mark's gospel is the Davidic son. We read about this again in Psalm 89, starting in verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, and the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The throne of David, the heir to the throne of David is here, Mark is telling us. Jesus is the Son of God. He is going to reign on David's throne. And so his ministry is going to look a lot like the life of David. Like David, Jesus is anointed as king. At his baptism, we see him being anointed. And yet that kingly anointing must remain a secret for a time. David is anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but his public kingship of the United Kingdom doesn't take effect until 2 Samuel 5. Right? David is anointed, and yet he can't just go take the throne because there is a king on the throne already, right? Saul is the king. David spends those in-between years both serving and fleeing from Saul. He is anointed as the king, and yet he has to keep that kingship under wraps for a time. Well, Jesus is anointed as king, but what do we hear him doing? Trying to keep that kingship, trying to keep his identity a secret in a way, right? There's this theme in Mark's gospel of the messianic secret. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel, and yet we constantly hear him telling his disciples, telling the demons who confess who he is to keep quiet, right? He doesn't want people to know yet. Why is that? Well, partly because he is fulfilling the role of David. He is the Davidic king. This is a Davidic aspect of his ministry. The only people to understand in Mark's gospel who he is are the demons. In the text preceding what we read this morning, the demon that Jesus casts out, know exactly who they're dealing with. It says there, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's more than Jesus' own disciples knew throughout most of the gospel, and we see this repeated again and again. There isn't a person, a human, who fully gets who Jesus is until we get to the centurion after the death of Christ. And I think that's part of the point of Jesus keeping his identity under wraps. Jesus isn't fully revealed simply by the fact that he can cast out demons or heal people. Those gifts are given to others as well. The disciples are going to do the same kinds of things. That doesn't reveal exactly who Jesus is. What reveals who Jesus is his death on the cross. What reveals that he is the true Son of God, the King of Israel, is his death on the cross. His identity is only fully known in the cross. Well, again, in that passage immediately preceding this, Jesus casting out a demon is another Davidic aspect of his ministry. What do we see David doing in his service to Saul? Part of his role is to drive away harmful spirits from Saul. Saul had been given the Holy Spirit and made a new man, we're told, but then in his unfaithfulness, he walked away from that, and the Spirit left him, and then these harmful spirits came and oppressed him. And the only solution that he found was the music of David that drove away these spirits. David exorcised the spirits from Saul by playing music for him. David was an exorcist, in a sense, for Saul. And Jesus is here as the heir to the throne of David, and he's driving out the spirits, the harmful spirits, the demonic spirits from Israel. So Jesus here is being presented to us as the Son of David. He's the Son of God, the heir to the throne of David. Well, in this passage here, the passage we read this morning and a few verses preceding it, we are given a typical 24-hour period in the life of Jesus, and that a typical 24-hour period isn't typical at all for what we would think of as a normal day. Beginning in verse 21, on through verse 38, Mark shows us a 24-hour period in the ministry and life of Jesus. In verse 21, that day begins with the Sabbath in the synagogue and his action of casting out a demon. That day continues through sundown in verse 32. And then he rises early the next morning for prayer and wraps up that day as he continues to cast out demons and heal and preach. Jesus' schedule is a packed one. He is busy. He has a very busy ministry. So you can imagine, as he moves from, even early in this day, as he moves from having taught and exorcised demons in the synagogue on to leaving that synagogue, going to Simon and Andrew's house, he might be looking for some rest, right? He might be pretty tired. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is a man. He is human like us, and he has the same kind of physical, he gets tired. Just like any of us, so we can imagine he might be looking forward to some rest at his friend's house. But then they get to the house, and it turns out all is not well at home, at the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law is sick; she's laying ill with a fever. And as we read, what Jesus does here, we know Jesus didn't let that get in the way of Jesus didn't let his tiredness get in the way of what he's called to do. Jesus saw the need here, and he took action. Well, we're going to consider this morning three aspects of this episode in the ministry of Jesus. First, Jesus' ministry of healing as it relates to Israel corporately, what his ministry means for Israel as a people. Second, Jesus' healing and Christian discipleship, how Jesus' healing in this particular text teaches us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And thirdly, Jesus' model of ministry. First, we find that Jesus' mission is to deliver Israel from the curse of the law. We know already from Mark's gospel that he's come to bring a new exodus. We can see that in the opening chapter of Mark. Mark is quoting from Isaiah 40 in a text that's about deliverance from exile, deliverance from Israel's exile from their land. He tells us that John the Baptist is in the wilderness ministering to prepare the way for one who would lead Israel in a new exodus. Of course, Israel is in their land. They're not in a physical exile like they were in the exilic period. They're in their land. They've taken possession of their land. And yet, by this time, many people in Israel have recognized that even though they're in the land, they're really in a state of exile. They are committing the same kinds of sins that led them into exile before. They're in a theological sense still in exile. They're not free. They're not truly free. And they need a new exodus. And Jesus comes in the wilderness to pass through, to cross over the, pass through the Jordan River. A new water crossing event signals to any Israelite that there's something significant going on here. We're experiencing a new exodus. We're re-entering the land. Jesus is preparing the way, leading the way for Israel to re-enter the promised land. So Jesus is leading them on a new exodus, and part of what he's going to do in that new exodus is deliver them from the curse of the law, deliver them from the curse of sin and death. And that is, in fact, where Israel is. They are under the curse of the covenant. God graciously covenanted with his people Israel, and having entered into covenant with them, he laid out for them covenant stipulations. Right? God gave them stipulations of the covenant, not so that they could earn their identity as God's people. They already were. God adopted Israel as his children, graciously entered into covenant with them. But as they receive this gift of life, they're called to walk in God's way, to abide in his blessing. We're told that faithful obedience will lead to blessing, but disobedience will lead to a curse. These blessings and curses are set out for us in the Torah, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 especially. We can see there that Israel has become God's unfaithful people here in Jesus' day, and they are under the curse of the covenant. Mark has already begun to allude to some of these curses. Jesus, as he's driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, he encounters wild beasts. What it means for that, what that encounter looked like, you know, I don't know. But we're told, Mark makes the point of telling us that Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was with the wild animals, with the wild beasts. Well, that's probably a deliberate statement of Mark, because part of the curse of the covenant that's mentioned in Leviticus 26, verse 22, is that Israel is going to be taken over in some sense by wild beasts. Of course, that's in some sense a symbolic statement that Israel is going to be, the order of Israel's life is going to be disrupted. They're going to be taken over by wild beasts. Well, Mark makes sure that he mentions that in this opening chapter. He encounters and exorcizes demons in the synagogue. Not just, this isn't just anywhere, that's in the synagogue, in Israel's place of teaching and worship. That's the fulfillment that the sanctuaries are being laid desolate, as we're told in Leviticus 26:31. Well, here Jesus encounters a fever, sickness. In Leviticus 26:16, that is specifically mentioned as one of the diseases that's going to be an aspect of the curse of the covenant. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. So we're told that disease, sickness, fever in particular, is going to be an aspect of the curse of the covenant, a consequence of Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness to their God. And here Jesus encounters fever. Now, does that mean that Peter's mother-in-law was particularly unfaithful, unfaithful woman, particularly disobedient, so much so that this curse of the covenant came specifically to her? I don't think so. She may very well have been a faithful Israelite, but Mark is making a point here of showing us that Jesus is encountering the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness, and what's he doing when he encounters them? He's reversing them. He is reversing the curse. Peter's mother-in-law may very well have been a faithful, righteous woman, but this situation, her fever and Jesus' healing, functions in Mark's gospel for us as a symbolic event to show us what Jesus is doing for Israel. He has come to heal, and he has come to heal in such a way that reverses the curse for Israel. Jesus heals her, but he doesn't just make her feel better. Mark says, the ESV translates this, that He took her by the hand and lifted her up. But a more accurate translation would render that he raised her up. And that's very particular language that's used throughout Mark's gospel for whenever Jesus heals someone, even if it's in a situation where they're not laying down, like this situation here where she's laying down ill with a fever. Even if someone's sitting down or if they're lame in some other way and Jesus heals them, the language that Mark consistently uses is raising them up. And that's the same phrase that he uses for Jesus' own resurrection. And I think that's very significant for Mark. Jesus is telling us he didn't just make her feel better. He is raising Israel from death. He is raising Israel from the curse of death. This sickness and this suffering that Jesus encounters are participation in the reign of death. And Jesus has come to reverse that reign, to free them from the reign of death. Death is the enemy that he came to defeat in his incarnation. He took on our humanity that he might bear sin and death in himself and bring to an end death's reign over us. He took on our flesh to deliver us from the dominion of flesh and to give health and wholeness and life to our bodies. So he's come to heal, and he's come to raise us up, to give us new life. Jesus' healing action is a restoration of life to Israel. Their sin had led them under the curse of the covenant, had led them under the dominion of death, but now he's come to reverse that dominion of death, to free us from it. Peter's mother-in-law here receives a foretaste, then, of the blessings of Jesus' death and resurrection. We are brought from death to life as Jesus passes through death for us and is raised by the Father to new life. So all the suffering that Jesus encounters, all the sickness and suffering, is an aspect of the dominion of death. And he frees us. He frees us then from that. Of course, we still suffer. You know that we still suffer under sickness and death and disease. But the reality has changed now. That suffering isn't because of the dominion of death. That suffering now is a participation in the sufferings of Jesus. When we are called to suffer now, we are called to suffer as those who are united to Jesus. We suffer in union with him. We participate in his suffering in our bodies. And we know, too, that we will one day be finally and fully freed from this suffering, from death, from the curse. Paul speaks of this reign of death in Romans 5. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one man brought trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So death spread over all and reigned over all, and death was magnified. The reign of death is magnified in the life of those who are given the law, the words of life. Israel experienced a sort of magnification of the reign of death. The reign of death was magnified in the life of Israel. But Jesus comes here and he takes on in himself that death so that he can bring about the completion of death in his own body. And he gives us the life that he has in himself. He reverses that curse for us. Paul continues in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you too must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Death reigned through the sin of Adam, but Christ has come to free us from that death. And he gives us here a picture of that, what that freeing looks like in this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. He raises her up, and he raises her to new life. In our union with Christ, we too are raised up. We are raised to newness of life, and we are raised free from the reign of death, free from sin, free to walk in righteousness, free to obey, free to be faithful children of God. Jesus came to deliver Israel from the curse of death and restore life, and this is demonstrated in his in this healing. His healings, however, aren't just object lessons. This isn't Jesus doesn't just come see someone who is in need of healing and think, good, a convenient opportunity for me to demonstrate what I'm doing on a bigger scale. Of course, these are, you know, these are symbolic events, but we can't lose picture. We can't lose the idea that Jesus is moved by compassion by each individual that he heals. Jesus sees Peter's mother-in-law, and he is moved by compassion to heal her. Jesus is deeply concerned for the individual. He heals her in order to restore her, to health and wholeness. He heals to make disciples. He heals her to make her a disciple of Christ. So Jesus heals to free us. Jesus heals to free us from death. His work in his death and resurrection frees us from the dominion of death, frees us from sin, and he heals us in order that we might serve. In order that we might serve him. Jesus came to restore life to Israel, and he begins to do so as he gives life to these individuals in Mark's gospel. We can imagine, as we said, that he was tired and in need of rest when he arrived at Peter and Andrew's house, but he didn't let that stop him from giving help to this woman. He saw her need, and he moved to act, to help her. He moved to restore her. And even after he restores her, he is still acting. He's still continually working as this healing word spreads, apparently, to the rest of the city. And Mark tells us that the whole city gathered at the house, bringing their sick and their demon-possessed. Jesus continues in his work tirelessly to heal and to deliver from demonic oppression. He restores Israel, and he restores humanity. Grand corporate realities, right? He's restoring the nation of Israel. He's bringing about a new humanity and a new creation. But he also deeply loves the individual here. He deeply loves this woman. He loves her so much that he does this work to heal her and restore her, and he continues as he is moved by compassion with the multitudes that are brought to him. He deeply loves the individual. He deeply loves you. As we emphasize God's big picture of redemption, we can't lose focus on the fact that he loves you. He loves each individual one of us, and he is restoring us to newness of life. He is restoring you to new life as his disciple. Peter's mother-in-law offers for us a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus gives her life, and immediately, we're told, she began to serve them. Jesus heals us, he gives us life, and he does so that we can be servants of others. Of course we're raised to serve. Of course this woman is raised and begins serving because she's raised by the one who, as we've seen, is continually giving himself tirelessly in service to others. She is She is healed by Jesus, and so she immediately begins to act like Jesus. She immediately begins to follow in his example of serving tirelessly. You know, you can imagine that if she's been tired with a fever, you know that when you're sick and you get better, you know, sometimes it might happen that you feel better and you just feel this renewed energy and you want to get up and start doing things. But a lot of times, you know, if I'm sick and I get better, I still feel pretty wiped out. You know, I might be like, well, my fever's gone, my headache's gone, or whatever the case might be, but man, that was tiring. And, you know, that may have been the case for her, but she begins to immediately act like Jesus. She immediately serves those in her house. Of course, we are raised to serve because that's the model that we're shown by Jesus. We are raised by the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark tells us that later on in chapter 10. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he raises us in newness of life. He gives us restoration and healing so that we might follow in his example, not to be served, but to serve and to give our lives, to pour our lives out for those around us, to give our lives in service for others. Jesus raises this woman, and she follows him in service to others. So we're told by Paul to follow his example as he follows Christ. Well, we can modify that and think, let's follow Peter's mother-in-law as she follows Christ. Follow her as she follows Christ. God raised her and she served others. God has raised you in newness of life. So give your life in service to others. Follow this woman's example. Well, as we do that, as we give our lives in service to others, we are following the example of this woman. We are ultimately following the example of Christ. And we are told here in this passage that, yes, Jesus is continually on the move, but even the Son of God knows that he needs to, at some point, retreat for prayer with his Father. We're told here that he rose early in the morning while it was still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. The Son of God retreats because he knows that he needs communion with the Father. His power to minister, to restore Israel, to ultimately lay down his life for Israel, comes from the Father. He is proceeding from the Father, and that is his source of power, the Spirit empowering him to do this ministry. Well, Jesus presents this example to us, and if our Lord needs to retreat for prayer, how much more do we? We can get a kind of puffed up picture of ourselves that we're doing this great ministry, whatever work we're called to, and you know, sometimes we can get busy schedules, and that can kind of become a badge of honor for us. You know, I'm so busy, I've got so much to do, I'm ministering to everybody, and that becomes this, you know, our busyness could become this kind of badge of honor that we don't have time. You know, we don't have time to just stop and pray. We don't have time to stop and read God's word. We don't have time to meditate because I've got to serve others. I've got to build God's kingdom. I've got to serve the church. That is not the picture that Jesus gives us, right? This is a busy 24 hours for Jesus, but he needs to go and retreat for prayer with his Father. Of course, I think any parent can probably imagine how Jesus feels here when he retreats for prayer, and you know that doesn't seem to last long because Simon and all the others come find him. You know, any parent has had that experience where you need some alone time. You go close your door in your room, but the moment you close it, you hear little hands knocking on the door, looking for mom, looking for dad. I think that's kind of the picture that we're given here. Jesus is retreating for prayer, and his disciples, they need him. The multitudes are looking for him. They know he's able to heal, and they've got all these needs. Well, Jesus still retreats for prayer, as brief of a moment as he may have gotten, and we are called to do the same. Our fuel, our power in our ministry needs to come from the same source that Jesus does, from communion with the Father. You are called to lay down your life and serve, but don't forget that you don't have that power in yourself. You need to be finding your source of strength, your source of power in God's Spirit that he pours out to you in communion with the Father. So as you go to to serve the kingdom, to lay down your life for others. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect communion with the Father. If our Lord recognized that he needed to commune with his Father alone, how much more so do we? So we are called here to follow the example of this woman. We're called to follow the example of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus restores us to new life. He delivers us from the dominion of death and sin. And we are restored not just for our own sake. We are restored so that we can serve others, to bring that life that he gives us to all those around us. So live as God's new Israel. Live as God's restored humanity. Christ has freed you from the curse of the law. He has made us his new humanity and free from the reign of death. He has healed you and raised you up with his Son. So live in the resurrection life, free from sin and alive to serve. And as you do so, always find your strength in your communion with God. Find your strength in the Spirit that he pours out to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son to take our sin and our death upon himself, that he bore in himself the completion of death for our sake, that we are delivered in him from the domain of darkness and death and brought to newness of life and light. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, grant us to walk in this new life, to walk free from sin, and to lay down our lives in service to others, as your Son has shown us. We ask all these things in his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, and for ages of ages. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.